You would think after 25 years, I could get up here calmly, cool, and collected, and I'm about as nervous as a cat. And so, Father, I do pray that it would please you to draw us into your presence and to turn our eyes on Jesus, to see what you have for us, and to respond to all the promises that you hold out to us in him. In Jesus' name, amen. S.D. Gordon wrote, "The great people of the earth today are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer." You can see what kind of light that puts me in this morning. "Nor those who say they believe in prayer, nor yet those who can explain about prayer, but I mean those people who take time and pray." And so the thing we're going to be addressing this morning is the idea of taking time to pray. It's interesting, the subject of prayer is one of the surest subjects to produce guilt in Christians. You know, you ask someone, well, how are you doing in this area or that area? And, well, I'm doing pretty good. You ask them, how are you doing in prayer? Whew, not as well as I should. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I could be doing better. Well, how much better? Well, better than I am. And so it goes as it seems so indefinable and such a struggle. We never sense that it's really what it ought to be. We always wish that somehow we could be doing better, that we could be further along, that we could have a greater sense of access into the very presence of God. Nevertheless, I think there probably are some things we can improve in spite of our struggles, in spite of our sense of failures, or in spite of our successes. The facts are that many people today agree that prayerlessness marks our generation. Church prayer meetings used to be just what they professed to be, prayer meetings. Today, many churches have even dropped the title. Usually it's a midweek service or the Bible study hour or something else, and we no longer speak of going to a prayer meeting. And even those that are often generally a Bible study or another message, and very little real praying. And that concerns me because it seems to me that our fathers laid up for us a tremendous investment of prayer. Like our government and maybe our nation at large, we have squandered not only the interest income, but we have squandered the capital and depleted all the reserves that were laid up for us. And I have a great desire to see us rebuild that capital investment in prayer. One of the inheritances I hope to leave my children is a wealth of stored up prayers in their behalf that they may draw on not only in their generation, but in generations to come. Now, I don't have any particular scripture to back that up, but that's just the way I'm approaching it in terms of how I pray for our family. Some of you may have read my wife's book on mothering, and you'll know that Jean thinks in terms of praying that God would give us from generation to generation till he comes, children who name the name of Christ and count for his kingdom. And so as we pray and as we think about our family, we think in terms of praying so that they have that inheritance of prayer to draw on. Perhaps our problem with prayer is that it's one more item on our do list. In fact, it's an already overcrowded do list for most of us. We have so much to do that prayer becomes an added burden of one more item that we must add, and it's a burden rather than a blessing. I'd suggest that we need to discover prayer as a way of life, as a character of life, not simply as an aid to life or another segment that we should add to life. Dr. Halverson spoke to some of us last fall. Dr. Halverson is currently the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. But he mentioned that Christianity started in Israel as a relationship, moved to Rome and became an institution, went to Europe and became a culture, moved to the United States and became an enterprise. And what we want to do is recover some sense of relationship, which is the heart of what God has brought to us. So this morning, I want to speak about hindrances for us, correctives that we might take, and some helps. And under hindrances, if it helps to start everything with the same sound, why, I've used four words: sight, sloth, shallow, and stereotype. And I'll explain what I mean by those in just a second here. What I mean by sight is that we are a generation that seems to be outwardly motivated, externally motivated. We're a people with a functional view of life, of one another, of ourselves. And that means that we are motivated, we are directed, or we are turned toward the outside, away from the center of things. We tend to relate to the outer appearance rather than to the inner realities or to the heart of things. We tend to be motivated by external forces, pleasing other people or whatever. And when we think of ourselves functionally, that means that we tend to think of ourselves as being designed or developed chiefly from the point of view of use. We're able to perform some regular function. So in our culture, when we meet one another, what we say is, "What do you do?" In Latin America, when they meet you, they want to know your name. And that's that extended name, because that extended name gives them your family background. And thus, they know the family you're connected with, they know the relationships that are involved, and they know how to identify you in terms of your relationships with people. But we don't think that way here. So we're always concerned about what we do, what we have accomplished, instead of who we are or how we relate. And what I'd suggest to you is the factory has become our worldview. And while this outlook on life is giving way to the information age, if you read Toffler, we still tend to think of people as machines, only now we think of them as highly sophisticated computers. And so life is technological for us, functional. And what we mean is this bit of time is for this particular purpose, and if we cannot specify specific results from that particular bit of time, then we feel the time's wasted somehow. It wasn't productive. Nothing came of it. And our view of child rearing comes out of that. Give this child the right inputs, and obviously, at the end, you're going to get this kind of child. And when that doesn't happen, we assume all the inputs were wrong, or that somehow we didn't manipulate the environment correctly, and so we start adjusting all those things to manipulate as if that is the answer to creating a perfect society with perfect children, or a perfect family. And so we come to God. God, I have 15 minutes to give you my input, to receive your input, and to go on my way. And if something doesn't happen, then we assume I'm not using the formula correctly. I haven't found the right equation. And so we start working on manipulating how we approach things, how we use this time. And if something doesn't happen in concrete results immediately out of that time, we assume either we're failures as Christians or God doesn't care, and so I give up in discouragement. And so prayerlessness marks a generation of people discouraged about it, because prayer doesn't work in terms of a functional way of operating. Prayer is born out of a relationship with the living God. That's what He's purchased for us in Jesus Christ. The second area has to do with our slothfulness And it may seem strange to you to speak of sloth in this generation that is so overcommitted and so intensely filled with activities. Well, the Desert Fathers, that is, those who created the monastic movement, labeled busyness as moral sloth. See, we know what is really important, but we also wish to avoid the hard things in life. And so we provide ourselves with handy excuses by filling our lives with activity so we don't have to face the things that are really tough. And much of this activity wears the cloak of Christian ministry, of service. In fact, I think somebody wrote a book about active men, passive husbands. At Dallas Seminary, they noticed that their top achievers performed miserably in their family life and in much of their personal ministry after they left Dallas. And it seemed that their whole view of life was formed in terms of what I achieve and can accomplish in the world. So out there, I can manipulate and control and give all these inputs and get what feedback helps me. But at home, where I'm required to live on relationship, I don't know how to live that way. And these men start coming apart, and their families start coming apart because they don't live in terms of the hard things of life. In fact, I was at a conference about 3 or 4 weeks ago. It was so fascinating. The people who gave their testimony also did the special music. And Holly was sharing what transformed her life was the night all the power went out in their apartment. And she couldn't listen to her Christian tapes. She couldn't turn on her Christian music. She couldn't, you know, nothing worked. And in the silence, she heard that still, small voice of God. And I wonder if we're afraid of silence. You know, you try to get out in the woods somewhere, and somebody's got a box for sure. And so you don't get to hear anything out there but what they've brought with them. We go to work, and so we say, well, in order to build myself up as a Christian, I need to be listening to Christian messages and Christian music. And so we punch in the cassette, and we fill our life with noise so that we don't have to think. And we don't know how to be alone with silence, with ourselves, with God. And it's because of slothfulness on our part to do the really hard things. That's one of the values of Glen Eyrie, by the way. I hope we never bring in TVs and radios and recreation centers and all that kind of thing here, because it forces people for the first time, maybe in quite a while, to listen to quietness, to be alone for a bit. And what that can do to nourish and develop us as people is phenomenal. Well, that leads to a certain shallowness. And what I'm thinking about here is shallowness in relationships. We tend to be shallow in our relationships with one another, and that reflects the shallowness of our relationship with God. And it's kind of vice versa. It's like a vicious circle that compounds itself. And we don't seem to be able to relate deeply and well with one another. We tend to substitute words for deeds. There's a great deal that came out of the Jesus movement of the 60s and 70s that I appreciate. I'm very grateful for some things God did during that time. In fact, I remember at one point in the early 60s saying, Lord, if we're going to really reach some of the youth, we need some new music. Would you bring into being some new music? Well, boy, did he. I don't like a lot of it, but he did. That came out of that. And but I've never been comfortable with one of the things that came out of this. I've been in groups where we stand around and hold hands and we're supposed to say to the person next to you, I love you. I'm sorry, I can't do that. That is empty and meaningless to me. Because I don't know that person. And love is not a word, love is an action. This is how we know what love is. Christ died for us. Now, if I can show that person patience, understanding, a listening ear, in some way be of service or help, I can love them. But to say just the words, I love you, that's empty for me. Now, it isn't that I shouldn't say that. One of the things I had to learn was to say those words. I'd been a Christian several years when I realized that I could never remember telling any family member that I love them. And that was one of the greatest hurdles of my life. I went to my grandmother, with whom I had been partially raised. I went to my mother, to both my brothers, to my sister, one by one. And I remember it was like I was caught in the throat, as if someone had me by the throat, and I could barely get the words out. But out of obedience to God, I forced them out, and every one of them, without exception, broke down and wept. So it isn't that I want to deprecate the value of such words. It's that I want to elevate the value of those words to that which has meaning and content, and not just emptiness that has no substance of relationship behind it. I think we tend to confuse feelings with genuine care. And it's interesting, in doing Bible studies with people on love, they inevitably talk in terms of what they feel toward one another instead of how they treat one another, which is the more biblical sense. I have a retarded brother, and from time to time since my mother's death, my brother has lived with us as we've worked on the right arrangements for him. Don just recently spent a year with us, and we've just got him into his own apartment. During that time, my wife Jean bore the brunt of a lot because, she was there in the house with him more than I was. And Jean expressed some things that God taught her during that time about just simply giving herself to Don and doing what was right. And she said, one day God prompted me to do something and I just did not want to. And so I didn't. And you know what happened? Within a week, I had to call Jean aside and say, Jean, our relationship is deteriorating and I don't know what's up, but I don't like it. And you're not relating right to me. You're not relating right to the children. You're certainly not relating right to Don. And we need to deal with this. And then she was able to face what was going on in her heart. She had resisted God in showing an act of love, and it had begun to affect everything in the home until she set that right. Well, that's what God's doing with us in our relationships. He wants us to face those hard issues to show real love, that our relationships might grow deeper and more in terms of the reality of Christ, what Christ wants for us. You know, it's interesting, when I go to a campus and I talk to the key people on the campus to find out what's going on, I'll ask to interview them individually or maybe in twos, and I'll ask the men. Now, the women, they always give me the right answer, but the men find it difficult to do. I'll say, tell me, what is God doing in your life? And so he'll start telling me about the ministry. And so I'll listen, and I'll say, boy, that's great, I'm excited to hear that. Now tell me, what is God doing in your life? And he'll kind of look at me, and he'll explain a little more about the ministry. And I'll say, that's neat, I'm glad to hear it. Now tell me, what is God doing in your life? And there'll be this period of silence, and he'll think, oh, you want to know what's happening with me? Yeah, that's what. Now, I've never had a girl come back and give me all that rigmarole. I mean, she understands exactly what I'm talking about. However, women, I have noticed that when women get together, they tend to talk about what they're doing with their children, what they're doing in their church activities, or whatever. They tend to want to go window shopping together and talk about the externals. And so even women who are supposed to be relational in our society tend to avoid it, because it's so much easier to talk about the external surface things than it is for me to ask you what's really happening, to really listen and to really care about that. And in some way to have a sense of obligation, if only to pray. Got a call from a fellow yesterday. Wonderful, wonderful couple. But they are so filled with things out of their background that have been nearly destructive. And had it not been for Christ, I'm not sure what would have happened to them. But they're growing and coming, and it's a long process, and that's all right. But when he called me, I thought, he's got a problem, and I'm obligated to help. And I never know what to do when he calls. And all I could do was, in my heart, go down on my knees and beg God to give me ears to hear and somehow the wisdom to give him some word of encouragement that would minister and help in his situation. But I don't like to feel those kinds of obligations. But that's what love is all about. And that's what relationship is all about. And that's what God wants to teach us. Well, then the fourth issue I've jotted down here is stereotype. And what I mean by that is we tend to have concepts of God, concepts of the Christian life, concepts of what prayer should be or ought to be that are formed by the Christian group we're around. And that may not be biblical, they may or may not, but we tend to create and develop expectations that may not fit the scriptures. For example, whenever I pray with a navigator, I know exactly what he's going to pray about. I know what words he's going to choose. I know almost inevitably what verses he will pray and so on. Because navigators have certain things in our culture that we cover when we pray together. When I'm going to pray with a Baptist, I know what phrases they're going to use, because that's how Baptists have learned to pray in their culture. But what that does for us, it tends to rob us of growth in prayer, because we tend not to be tuned in to what God may want to teach us, because we tend to assume that we know. In fact, this same fellow was talking to me on the phone one day, and he was just venting his anger about his situation and how God didn't seem to care, and God never really came in and gave him clear counsel and put him in such a spot, and on and on. And I could understand a lot of how he was feeling. And so after he finished, I said, by the way, have you told God this? You don't speak to God that way. I said, well, have you ever read the Psalms? Oh. Well, can you really? Won't he just slap you down or you know, cause fire to come from heaven and consume you or something? I said, well, do you think God has been tuned into our conversation? Do you think he's been listening to this? Do you think he's particularly offended that you're feeling this way? Don't you think it's better to face him honestly and let him speak to you out of that? Well, that was a revelation for him. But that's the kind of thing that tends to prevent us from growing in prayer. Because somehow we're afraid we're going to offend God when he sees all that's in our heart anyhow. Aren't we strange creatures in the way we tend to approach him? And so without realizing it, we often tend to slip into the vain repetitions of the heathen by repeating our phrases that we've said so often that they're empty and meaningless. Well, I have a thought for a couple correctives at least. Learn to wait upon the Lord and learn to cast aside our idols. Now, probably idols should be in quotes there. But turn with me, will you, to Isaiah chapter 30. And I'll start with verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not. But you said, no, we will speed upon horses. Therefore you shall speed away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee. Till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a hill, a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Yea, O people in Zion who dwell at Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your silver-covered graven images and your gold-plated molten images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. Wait upon the Lord. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you would not. You said, no, Lord, I've got too much to do. I've got to get this stuff done today. I don't have time to sit here and wait upon you. I can't find a break in my schedule in order to be able to listen to your voice. I've just got too much to do. I've got this Sunday school class to teach, or I've got this particular business deal to consummate, or whatever it is, we continually find ourselves too busy. And we wonder why we burn out. Because it's in quietness and in trust that we gain strength, not in busyness and in activity. And I think Christians are burning out simply because we're so active doing for God that we don't have time to let him strengthen us. And it's destroying us and it's destroying our homes. I think we fail to wait upon God, at least in part, because we do not really understand the gospel. Now that may seem strange. But as I talk to Christians, there's a failure to understand what grace is. And a failure to understand grace is a failure to understand the gospel. We think of the gospel as an event of the past, a one-time thing that affected us on the day we asked Jesus Christ to come into our life. That was the gospel. That's where it had its important role, delivering me out of that old life so that someday I might be with him in heaven. And we don't understand that the gospel has three tenses, past, present, and future. It saved us from the penalty of sin. It's saving us from the power of sin. And it shall save us ultimately from the very presence of sin. Salvation is an ongoing process, a work of God that will only be consummated when we stand in his presence, completed in the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But because we don't understand this, we are become a generation of Christians frantically running after God, trying to do for God, to achieve, to be successful, to be victorious. And our actions belie what we say we believe, because we're a people who operate as if our Christian life depended on our works, not on the grace and work of God. As if the missionary thrust of the world is dependent on how much activity we can generate instead of what God will do as he leads his people. And so we need to discipline ourselves to be still, to wait, to listen, to have those periods of silence, to focus on relationship with God. I often refer to My Heart Cries Home, a little booklet. It's the first piece of Christian literature I read after becoming a Christian. And there's a passage in there I really love called The Drawing Room, where Jesus and this young convert walk into this place and they decide, this is a wonderful little room, let's meet here daily for our quiet time. And little by little, this Christian becomes so busy that he just forgets. And one day he spots the Lord in there as he's on his way out the door, and he goes in and says, oh Lord, have you been here all these mornings? And the Lord said, I told you I'd be here. We made an appointment. Oh, then he was the shame. And the Lord says, you know, the trouble with you is this. You have been viewing this devotional period as something that contributes to your own spiritual progress. Functional. An event. Something that gives me input so that I can. He said, you have forgotten that this hour means something to me as well. Remember, I bought you at a great price. I long for your fellowship. Now do not neglect this time, if only for my sake. Well, I was overwhelmed the first time I read that to discover how God loved me. And that set a tone for my understanding of the Christian life that I've never gotten over. And I'm grateful for it. To understand that above all else, Jesus has called us to his side to enjoy his companionship. And he will lead us where he wants us if we'll be still and listen. The second thought I have here is simply cast aside your idols. And that's related to this idea of stereotype. A.W. Tozer said that what comes to mind, to our mind, when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. And so I set out on a pilgrimage to know God. And one day it dawned on me that I was seeking to apprehend God intellectually. And I realized the folly of that. Wasn't it the psalmist that prayed, Lord, neither do I exercise myself in matters too high for me? And I thought, how foolish I am, Lord, to think that you who are higher than I am, as the heavens are higher than the earth, to think that I could try to apprehend you with my mind. I failed to remember relationship. Jim Downing was once talking about spiritual maturity, and it really helped me because he said, have you ever noticed someone that's just a few months old in Christ may seem far more mature in their walk and understanding of God than someone who's been a Christian for years? What makes the difference? And he says, well, I think it's the sum total of their personal experience with Christ. Those that have listened to him, that have been responsive to his voice, that have stepped out in the obedience of faith, experience God at work in their lives, in their circumstances. And because they experience the reality of God, they know more of him than those who have far more answers about God. Well, that's what I'm talking about in casting aside our idols. Instead of assuming because I have answers about God, that I know God, that my concepts of God are the right things, I need to say, oh God, would you lead me in such a way that more and more I experience the reality of who you are, so that it comes out of personal life and not just out of verses I can quote back. Now that's what Paul prays for us in Ephesians 3. That's one of the things I pray daily for my wife and myself and others. Paul says that you may come to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now that's an interesting prayer, to know his love, which you cannot know. But in the Amplified, it says something like this, Ephesians 3:19, that you may really come to know practically through experience for yourselves the love of Christ, which far surpasses mere knowledge without experience, that you may become a person wholly filled and flooded with God himself. Now that's, he's praying that we may experientially enter in to that relationship with God in such a way that when people meet us, they sense the very presence of God. Now that's what I've been praying for myself, for my home. I pray, oh God, in fact, the first goal that I have for our family, an aim, I guess, a desire, is, Lord, would you so fill our home with a sense of your love and the atmosphere of your presence that anyone who comes to our door would be aware of that and sense it and be responsive to it. I'm reading a monk that lived 1,000 years ago currently, and the very thing he's talking about is the presence, the reality of the presence of Christ in the believer that is felt in their company with others. What a marvelous thing to pray. Lord, take away all my concepts and build a right view of who you are in my experience of you. That's his name, and then his will. I've recently been taught the book of Esther in our adult class. And if you know Esther, you know that it's a great short story, that there's the villain, the heroine, and the hero. And the villain is a man named Haman. And as I was looking at Haman's life, I was struck by something. Haman is what I would call a true believer. He really believed in his religion. And so we find Haman in chapter 3 casting pur day by day to discover the mind of his God as to when he should execute vengeance upon the Jews. And as I thought about that, I thought, now what's the difference between Haman's faith and my faith, other than the fact that Haman prayed to a different God? Given that, what's the difference? That was a good question, because it was revelation to me. Haman prayed, and many Christians pray what I call Christian pagan prayers. It's, we come to God and say, here's my plan, Lord, bless it. Show me when to execute it. Show me how to go about it, but bless what I have in mind. Do my will. Exactly the opposite of what he teaches us to pray. Oh, we are deceitful to ourselves. Well, about a year or so ago, well, a year and a half ago, I was asked to move out here from Seattle. I felt that was the will of God for us, so I felt, okay, Lord. I also knew that if we were to move, in all probability, I mean, I had a house. I had to either sell it or rent it or do something with it. And I knew that this was a terrible time to sell a house in Seattle. And so I thought, Lord, you really are having fun with me and some of the things you've done, aren't you? But I'd watched some close friends in our church there who'd gone through similar experience, observed some of their struggles, and tried to learn from what they were experiencing and had made some decisions. And one of the decisions I made is that I would never allow that house to get in the way of doing what God wanted me to do. That if I had to burn it and walk off and just leave it, that I'd do that. But I wasn't going to let a house hinder what God might want to do. So as we prayed about that, I said, Lord, I have no idea what you want to do with this house. All I want to know is what to do. If I know what to do, I can act in faith. In the meantime, I give it to you. Do whatever you want with this experience to show yourself to us, to show yourself to others. Well, obviously, it would please God to sell that house in that depressed market and show everybody the miracle-working power of God, would it not? No, it didn't. And for months, that thing drug on. And finally, when all my savings that I had kind of worked so diligently to get together were depleted, I sent out an SOS to some people who were praying for us. And again, I said, I only need to know what God wants me to do. I can let the house go. If he wants me to hang on because he's got a buyer, I'll do that. If he wants me to rent it, I just need to know what action to take. And over that period of months, every time I'd start to do something that I thought might be it, God would shut the door on me. Several times we thought we had a buyer, and so I would back off. And then, well, at any rate, it finally sold after this great SOS. But there are some things that I don't want to go into detail about that God did to teach me to answer the prayers of others and to bring together that which was well-pleasing in his sight, but not comfortable in my eyes for us, but showed us so much of God. And someday I'm going to write up a little personal thing just as an article or something on what I learned from God during those period of months. The first booklet on prayer I read was a booklet called Master Secrets of Prayer. And the author asserted that few, if any, ever get out of the kindergarten of prayer. And I'm so grateful he wrote that, because time and time again I come to God saying, oh Lord, I have no idea how to pray. Would you somehow show me how to pray? And I'm even more grateful that our seminaries have not seen fit to offer PhDs in prayer yet. And I hope they never do. And so all of us then can learn and struggle and grow together. Well, if you'll bear with me for just a couple minutes here, I want to suggest some helps to prayer. First of all, build a habit. In Genesis 19:27, it says that Abraham got up early in the morning to a place where he stood before the Lord. Now, I'm going to bypass he got up early in the morning and simply refer you to the verb tenses. Abraham got up to the place where he stood. And the whole structure of that sentence indicates that it was a pattern of life for Abraham. He had a time and a place where he met God. Now, I learned as a pagan college student that when I had a set place for study, I did better than if I just studied here and there. So I rarely went to the library unless I had to do research, because for me, my desk in my room worked best. It seemed when I sat down there, everything clicked into place and I could study. Well, I have a little place in our home. It's a chair. That is my place with God. And this year has been one of the most joyful times of my life. Our oldest son came up last September, the first day of school, and asked if he could pray with me. And that's just continued. It's just on his own initiative, morning by morning, we've been having some devotional time together. But one morning he got there. I'd gotten up to go get a cup of coffee when he came in the room. And when I came back, he was in my chair. And so I informed him, that is my chair. You may sit here, but that is my altar before God. That is my Bethel. That is my place where I sit before the Lord. And I've discovered that it's very helpful to have a place. Now, traveling has affected that a bit, but I've discovered different ways to handle that. Susanna Wesley had 19 children in 21 years. Now, some of you can appreciate what that meant. I think about 9 of those children died. I don't remember the number. But still, she had a fairly busy house. And it was so much so that Susanna discovered that the way to approach God was to put her apron over her face. So all the children knew that when Mom had apron over her face, she was with God, and you didn't bother her then. Now, others have found different ways. All I'm saying is find that time and place that is suitable for you and build that habit where you have a sense of the presence of God. And then I would suggest that you need to think about what to pray. Now, I'm a great plotter, and prayer lists have been tremendously useful to me, but because I'm a plotter, I quickly get into ruts. And so I pray through my prayer list, not realizing what I've said. And the other day, I got to the office, and I usually have a special time set aside there for some intercession, and opened my briefcase and realized I left my pack of cards home. Kind of panic. How will I know what to pray? And the Lord said, well, you could ask me. And so, and that was a refreshing morning of prayer. But so if you get tied to that kind of thing, it's good to break out of it from time to time. But I needed to think about what should I pray about. And so I've broken it down to this. For what has God made me responsible? Well, basically that boils down to family and job. And there's some other things, but things that are my responsibilities that God has made me responsible for. Well, I'm obligated to pray about that. In fact, kind of a hard thing, but a good thing. Gene's brother went through a divorce this summer, and so his two sons, 12 and 14, came out to spend several weeks with us. Well, I've been praying for Frank and Gary since they were born. That's about 14 years for Frank. And they were not in a church home. And so I wondered, Lord, might this summer be the time when these boys would meet you? Yes, it was. God culminated 14 years of prayer. I could not believe how responsive these boys were to God when they came together with us. How eager they were when I suggested maybe we ought to do a little Bible study together. And to hear them pray. Well, something else came out of that. Our neighbor from across town, before we moved over to this side, that family is unchurched. And Jason, the youngest boy, who's Graham's age, our son is about this tall, Jason's about that tall, both the same age. And but Jason is unchurched, and Jason happened to be with us the morning we were going to do that first little study. We invited him, and he said, oh, I like this. Can I come back? And so Jason missed the last study, but Thursday. Is this Tuesday? Thursday. Pray, will you? Because that's a study where I'm going to try to help Jason make his decision for Christ. And we've had to cancel about three attempts to get together up till now, and I feel that we're in a real war, spiritual war for that young man's soul. I've talked with his mother. She's delighted that he's in this study. She feels it's a tremendous help to him. And so do pray for Jason. This may be his week to meet the Savior. Well, family. He's commanded us to pray for the lost, for our neighbors, for government leaders. There's some other neighbors the other side of town. When I met Norm and Dean, I wondered where they were. Norm seemed almost an atheist to me in his attitude toward God. Dean, I was going to church and in some kind of study, but I didn't know. I thought, boy, I don't know what his perception of God is. Well, just before we moved across here a couple months ago, they had a special dinner for us. To make a long story short, all they wanted to talk about was spiritual things that whole evening. And Norm, the guy I thought was more atheistic, said, you know, I've been doing a lot of thinking, and I've concluded that we make faith too complex, that it's really as simple as just trusting the person of Christ. Dean, why are you doing Bible study? Well, our teacher articulated it for us. It's so that we can get to know Christ more intimately, from wherever we are to wherever he'll take us. What an interesting evening a year's worth of praying and interaction has brought us to. Well, that's promises of God. We need to pray the promises. Pray through the Bible, sentence by sentence. The Navigators are founded on the promises of God. There are six promises that I pray over almost every day for the Navigator work. There are several promises I pray over daily for myself as things that I feel God has spoken. And so I just say, Lord, I don't know all you have in mind by these, but I simply want to be available for you to act. And then I've mentioned using a list. So build a habit, think through what to pray, and then learn to practice the presence of God. For me, that came about simply through a very almost infantile application from the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks." And I said, "Well, Lord, if you mean that, I will. But you need to help me and show me how to be thankful." And so when I went to a water fountain for a drink of water, I began to thank the Lord for the water. I was in the army at the time. I began to thank him for my work situation, which I didn't particularly appreciate. I began to thank him for every event that was coming along. And unconsciously, unknown to me, God began to teach me how to abide in a conscious presence of himself by a simple application to take the Bible literally and seek to give him thanks in all things. Well, perhaps as you go to discussion, you could ask yourself three basic questions. What's my greatest hindrance? What corrective might be most helpful to me? And what single step could I take to help me develop in prayer? Chuck, sorry to go over a bit, but I hope that'll be useful.